If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John? And I would like to go back to verse 35 of chapter 1 as we consider the setting of our message this morning on sharing the glory. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy revelatory truth this morning, how we pray that there will be something of the eagerness in our hearts that characterize those who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and who with special intuition came to kneel in thy presence that holy day thou didst come to our world. How we ask our wonderful Lord that we shall anticipate what the Holy Spirit is about to accomplish in our hearts. And oh, how we ask that when the time allotted to us has gone into the tomb of time forever, that none of us will be quite the same, but that somehow the inflammatory touch, the contagion of Christian experience will be such that we will be igniters who will cause others to flame with this same holy love. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. How characteristic it is of one who has really experienced the miracle of the new birth, who at last has come into a living, vital, undeniable relationship with the living Christ, to want to share the glory. In fact, I immediately question the validity of anybody's supposed experience who does not have this obsession to share the glory. We read concerning Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon. Oh, there's so much in that sentence. How this reveals the satisfaction which these two disciples had found in Jesus Christ. Now they wish to share with others their new exuberant iridescent, exhilarating joy. Andrew now sought his brother Simon, and the first thing he said to Simon was, "We have found the Messiah." As we said in our previous message, they could never forget that day. Perhaps we should say it a little differently. We should say they will never forget that day. 10 o'clock in the morning on a spring day in Galilee, life became something altogether different than it had ever been before, and it would never be the same again. Their lives were transformed. Their hearts were aflame with a new and holy love. And now they long to share their discovery with someone else. From that moment, they became fast, firm, convinced disciples of the newfound Messiah. We're told by scholars that what is really implied here is that John went off immediately to find his brother James, even as Andrew went off immediately to find his brother Simon. It is characteristic, by the way, of John to hide himself, and I'm talking about John, the author of the gospel. Two of the New Testament writers, John and Luke, never mentioned themselves, and yet we know that they had a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It seems that they were always hiding themselves. The Lord, however, would have us know that having come into vital and meaningful and thrilling contact with him for themselves, John immediately thought of his brother and Andrew immediately thought of his brother. I do not think, as I suggested at the beginning of our message this morning, there is a greater evidence of a genuine conversion than the burning desire to tell someone about the wonderful Christ that you at last have come to know. In fact, I question the validity of the person who doesn't immediately experience this exuberant, irrepressible desire. By the way, it seems that this was the characteristic of Andrew from that time on, because the very few times we ever meet him, he's always introducing somebody to Jesus Christ. There, of course, is this incident when Andrew brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And then there's the incident that we'll be later studying in the 6th chapter of John's gospel, where Andrew brought a little boy to Jesus that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and you immediately remember the wonderful story. And then there's that thrilling incident in the 12th chapter of John's gospel, where Andrew brought the inquiring Greeks into the presence of Jesus. It was Andrew's joy to bring people to Jesus. He stands out as the man whose great, tremendous, magnificent obsession was to share the glory. He was the man with a missionary heart, having himself found the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent all the rest of his life introducing others to the Christ he had come to know. Andrew is our great example in this respect, because he just couldn't keep Jesus to himself. My wonderful father used to preach a sermon entitled "Joining the Andrew Club," and even as a boy I remember that sermon. And he said that every believer in Jesus Christ should join the club, the Andrew Club, introducing men to Jesus Christ. And so he set out to bear a simple, earnest witness to Jesus Christ. And the fact that he sought his brother first illustrates the truth that our personal responsibility obviously and naturally begins with those who are nearest to us. And then we also make a very, very exciting discovery. The gospel is contagious. We do not know much about the extent of Andrew's knowledge of the Old Testament, but we do know that though he came from a humble background, he, like all Jews, knew something about what the Old Testament prophets had foretold concerning the Messiah. And evidently he had been prepared because he had heard, possibly on many occasions, the preaching of John the Baptist. But what must it have meant when, with all those anticipations, one day he discovered that Jesus was Israel's long-anticipated, longed-for, yearned-for Messiah? It's difficult for me to even put into words, even in a measure, the kind of emotion that must have surged through him when he discovered that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Incarnate deity, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. As Hendrickson, the scholar, suggests, it must be borne in mind that the conception of the Messiah in the minds of the disciples was in need of purification. The history of their confession and witness bears a certain amount of ups and downs, but in all there is that gradual upward trend in their recognition and their understanding of Christ's mediatorial office. Nevertheless, even after our Lord's resurrection, nationalistic elements clung to their messianic hopes and expectations. The joyful discovery, however, which finds expression in the words of Andrew, is a good beginning. And of course, it's the path that leads to deeper and deeper knowledge. Now, both Andrew and Simon had been disciples of John the Baptist, as I suggested, and of course, in a sense, they were prepared to receive the Messiah when he was manifested. And naturally, on the basis of John the Baptist's proclamation, I'm sure they were expecting him. I repeat, can you imagine the thrill when Andrew announces to Simon that he has found Israel's Messiah? And so we're told in this lovely narrative, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, Jesus looked on him. By the way, the word in the Greek for look is an interesting word because it means concentrated, intense gaze. It describes the gaze which does not only see the superficial things that lie on the surface, but which reads a man's heart. Our Lord here displayed his perfect knowledge of all persons. You remember he told Nicodemus that he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. By the way, this knowledge was supposed by the Jews to be a peculiar and unique characteristic of the Messiah when he would come. When Jesus saw Simon, as he was then called, he said to him, "Your name is Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas," which means a rock. Dr. Ironside used to say that Jesus loves to give men new names. He does it still. Whenever you put your trust in him in the sense of the transformation that takes place in your life, you become a new creature. By the way, in the ancient world, everybody had two names. Greek was the universal language, you know, of the Hellenistic world, and nearly everyone had a name in his own native tongue by which he was known to his friends and his family circle. And he had a name in the Greek tongue by which he was known in the business and the commercial world, the wider world. And so every man had two names. Come think of it, I've had about three or four through my life. My mother was here. She'd be very upset at my telling you this. But when I was in the third grade, they had a picnic, and I raised my hand and asked if we could take meatloaf. And do you know that from the third grade until I graduated from high school and went to college, I was called Mickey? Because some kid in the third grade called me Mickey the Meatloafer, and so I was awfully glad when they dropped the meatloafer. But I was Mickey from that time on, and I can remember my grandmother coming out on the front porch, you know, when some kids would be out calling me, they'd say, Mickey! And I can see my grandmother coming, and she'd say, he's nay Irish, he's Scotch, don't ever call him a Mick. Oh, that just really got to her. Sometimes in the Hellenistic world, the one name was a translation of the other. Peter is the Greek, and by the way, Cephas is merely the Aramaic for rock. Aramaic was much more the spoken language than, of course, was classical Greek, which was not spoken at all. So then Peter and Cephas are not different names. They are the same name in different languages. And of course, we recall immediately that in the Old Testament, a change of name immediately and often denoted a new relationship with God. You will, of course, immediately remember how Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28, and how Abram became Abraham, the father of a multitude, in Genesis 17:5. When they entered into a new relationship with God, God changed their name. When a man enters into a new relationship with God, it is as if life began all over again. He becomes a new man with a new name. And so it was as though Jesus said to Peter, now, Peter, you're going to be a rock-like man. You're going to stand firmly, solidly for the truth in later days. Your name is Cephas, which means a stone. Perhaps when Simon first came into the presence of Jesus, he was very, very self-conscious and very, very much aware that if Jesus penetrated him as deeply as he believed Jesus did, Jesus would be very much aware of his weaknesses, his instability, his impetuousness, his frequent rashness. And perhaps in his heart he was having ambivalent emotions as he recognized the glorious privilege of coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and at the same time his utter worthlessness. He perhaps was thinking of his irascible temper, his quick tongue, and he was believing that he might be more of a hindrance than a help. And so if such thoughts pass through his mind, as we think most likely they did, how the words of Jesus must have reassured him. It was as though Jesus said, thou art Simon, vacillating, unstable. I know all about that. But you will be, Cephas, a rock, stable, fixed, solid. Dependable. And so the Lord Jesus Christ promised to undertake for him. And what a blessed fulfillment of this promise is seen in the marvelous ministry, for example, of Peter after our Lord's resurrection. As you know, I love Peter. Peter's my favorite. And I preached a series of sermons on Peter. In fact, I think one-way tape has recorded that series, I think six of the messages on Peter. True, after Peter began to follow Christ, he failed miserably. In a sense, at the beginning, he certainly didn't look like a rock. He looked like a reed in a high wind. But after the Spirit of God took over his life, how magnificently Peter stood for Jesus Christ through those early days of the fierce fires of the persecution of the church. And after years of testimony and suffering, Peter sealed his testimony with his own blood. And if tradition is true and right, we don't know. It is said that when Peter was crucified for his Lord, he asked to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same position that Jesus was. So you see, he did become the rock-like man that Jesus indicated he would be. But the great thing about this story is that it tells us how Jesus looks at all of us. I've said to you before that Jesus is aware of the fact that we always have three images of ourselves. We have the image that we have of ourselves. And then there's the image that other people have of us. And then there's the image that Jesus sees, the image of what we will be in him and by his Spirit. Jesus looked on Peter and he saw him not only a Galilean fisherman, but he saw the one who later was to preach on the day of Pentecost with such power and persuasion that 3,000 men would cry, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Jesus sees us not only as we are, but he sees by his matchless grace what we can become. And he says to each of us, "Give your life to me, and I will make of you that which you have it in you to be." Once when Michelangelo was chipping away with his chisel at a huge, shapeless piece of rock, someone asked the distinguished sculptor what he was doing. And he replied, "I'm releasing the angel that is imprisoned in this marble." Jesus Christ is the one who sees and who can release the hidden hero in every man. And so we leave Peter and come to Philip. At this point, Jesus leaves the south and goes north to Galilee. And there, perhaps in Cana, and I've been in Cana, he found and called Philip. We're told simply that Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." What an illustration this is of our Lord's declaration, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." What we read here is equally true of every genuine conversion. Whether our Lord uses a human instrument or not, it is Christ himself who seeks out and finds each one who subsequently becomes his follower. Our seeking of him is only, I think we can say, the reflex action of his first seeking us, just as we know that he loved us before we loved him. Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, like Andrew, could not keep the good news to himself. As good day, he said, "One lighted torch serves to light another." And so Philip went and found his friend Nathanael and told him he believed that he had discovered the long-promised Messiah in Jesus, the man from Nazareth. "We have found him," he said, "of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Here again we have an example of that glorious inflammatory touch of the gospel, that contagion, the effect the revelation of Christ inevitably has upon a newborn soul. The believer partakes of the spirit of the one in whom he has believed, and that same identical compassion that characterized Jesus Christ fills the heart. This we could describe as the divine imperative. The one who has really come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ cannot possibly remain silent. He must share. He must tell. By the way, the reason that Philip calls Jesus the son of Joseph is that by marrying Mary, Joseph had become the legal father of Jesus, and of course this Philip recognizes. He says, as it were, why he has been among us all these years, and we did not realize that that carpenter who worked in the shop with his brother James and his father in Nazareth was the Messiah. Notice he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. The great Bishop Ryle wrote many years ago, Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him the earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To him, every sacrifice pointed in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow, and every judge and deliverer of Israel was a figure. He was the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord God promised to send, the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord as well as son. He was the son of the virgin and the lamb foretold by Isaiah, the righteous branch mentioned by Jeremiah, the true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel, the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi, and the Messiah according to Daniel, who would be cut off and not for himself. The further we read in the volume of the Old Testament, the clearer we find the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. The light which the ancient writers enjoyed in ancient days, however, was at best dim as compared, for example, with the gospel. But the coming person like Abraham, they all saw afar off, and they all fixed their eyes upon. And the Christ of the New Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Our Lord's words concerning the Old Testament were, they are they which testify of me. Interestingly, Nathanael's reply to Philip was contemptuous. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? By the way, it's fascinating that Nazareth has given to history no one, even in the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament which foretold that God's chosen one would come from Nazareth. Nazareth was quite an undistinguished place. Nathanael himself came from Cana, another Galilean town. The historians tell us that there was jealousy between town and town, tremendous rivalry between village and village. In fact, it was notorious. And Nathanael's reaction was to declare that Nazareth was not the kind of a place that anything good could ever come out of on any occasion or any time. And as you can know, the cities in Palestine are so very, very old, and so much of antiquity is associated with them, that in these various cities and villages, there are memories that reach back across the centuries. But for Nazareth, there was just nothing but a blank. It was very evident that the mind of Nathanael was full of doubts about who Jesus was. It was time for Philip to begin an argument, but he was too wise for that. He didn't enter into polemics. He simply said, come and see. If you only get to know him, he was saying, as I know him, you will be convinced. You're doubts will be banished like mist before the hot sun. If Philip had reproved Nathanael's unbelief, he might have driven him back for many a day and given offense. If he had reasoned with him, he might have failed to convince him or might have confirmed him in his doubts. But by inviting him to prove the matter for himself, he showed his entire confidence in the truth of his own assertion and his willingness to have it tested and demonstrated. Nathanael owed his early acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ to a very frank invitation, "Come and see." Oh my. This is always the message to those who are out and apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see. Some, torn by doubt and anxious and perplexed, are asking, can it be possible that Jesus Christ can really answer the deep, great questions of my soul about what I am and where I'm going and where I came from? Is Jesus Christ really God invading the stream of human history, revealing himself, disclosing himself? Is it possible that he can really deliver men from the bondage of sin and bring them into a new and glorious life, living in an awareness, a constant consciousness, a direction of God? Can he really save me from the superating power of sin in my life? Can he give me the assurance of that quality of life he called abundant life, eternal life? I think the answer has to be simply, come and see. Let him speak to you his words of peace and pardon. And that is his promise. In John 6:37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This is a wonderful way to appeal to those who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is an appeal to obvious evidence. This is an invitation to examination. This is an invitation to check the record, to seriously consider the documents. Confidently invite to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not very many people have been argued into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The best way to convince a man of the supremacy of Christ is to confront him with Jesus Christ. Challenge a man with the alternatives. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question of the centuries. Who is he? And as C.S. Lewis so aptly puts it, when we are confronted with the alternatives, we have to decide that either Jesus Christ is an imposter guilty of the most monstrous chicanery the world has ever known, or secondly, he has to be a fit case for a psychopathic ward. A man with delusions of grandeur, paranoid. Or else we have to say that he was everything he claimed to be, was God manifest in the flesh. But as C.S. Lewis put it, we can spit at him as a demon, or we can call him a fool. But we can never, ever come with this patronizing nonsense about his being a good man. He never left that alternative open to us, and he never intended to. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord of all. It can be said that it is not argumentative and philosophical preaching and teaching that has won men and women to Jesus Christ. An appeal to the gospel narrative, the witnesses, and most of all, Jesus Christ himself is what men must be confronted with, and about him a decision must be made. Barclay tells an interesting story about Thomas Huxley, the agnostic. He was visiting some people who lived in the country with several other guests, and Sunday came, and most of the members prepared to go to church, but naturally, Huxley did not propose to go. And approaching a man that was known to have a simple, trusting, radiant faith in Jesus Christ, he said to him, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and tell me quite simply what your Christian faith, your relationship to Jesus Christ means to you." But said the man, I could not argue with you philosophically. Huxley said gently, I don't want to argue. I want you to simply tell me about Jesus Christ and what he means to you." The man stayed home. And he took his New Testament. The best way he knew how, he simply shared the gospel narrative with Huxley. And when he finished, there were tears in the great agnostic's eyes. He said, "I'd give my right hand if I could believe that." And unfortunately, as you know, as far as we know, Huxley never did believe. But you see, it wasn't a clever argument that finally reached Huxley's heart. It was the simple gospel narrative told by someone who really knew Jesus Christ. He could have dealt efficiently and perhaps devastatingly with any argument that that humble Christian might have produced. But the simple presentation of Jesus Christ very evidently touched his heart. You know, the best argument there is come and see. I related a story, and I'll abbreviate it in case it jogs your memory. Many, many years ago, in fact, in the very first pastorate that I ever had, I wrote a little sermon entitled "The Mood of the Mob," and for some reason it was published and republished and went all over the world. And one time a man came to Los Angeles and he called me on the telephone. He introduced himself to me. He said, "My name is Morris Gordine." Later I was to learn that he was an exchange professor at Harvard University. And he had come from the Ukraine and he had taught in a university in Germany. He was a brilliant Russian. And by the way, he wrote a book called Utopian Chains. He was disillusioned with communism. And on the telephone, he told me that he had read this sermon of mine, and he was impressed and wanted to meet me. And I was so delighted, and I invited him to our home. And he spoke that night to my Wednesday night prayer meeting, and he told the story of his conversion. To make it very, very brief, he went to New York after his disillusionment with communism, and he was walking down the street near the hotel where he was staying. He passed a mission. He heard the music, and having a very antagonistic and hostile attitude toward anything that had to do with Christianity, he nevertheless was intrigued by the singing, and he went in and he sat down, and a man who certainly, as far as his academic qualifications were concerned, was as far from Dr. Morris Gordine as any man could ever be, got up and preached a simple message about Jesus Christ. And then he challenged anyone who had any doubts about Christ to read the New Testament. And Dr. Gordine said that he walked up at the close and asked if he could have a copy of the New Testament. And the man very graciously handed him a copy of the New Testament. And he told us how he went back to his hotel and he started reading. He read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Read all night long. Read the New Testament right through to the last page. And he said as the dawn broke, he knelt by the side of the bed in the hotel and yielded his life to Jesus Christ. By the way, he only lived, I think, about 6 years after his conversion, and he died in one of the large New York hospitals, died with cancer. And Dr. Keith L. Brooks, and I know you've seen many of his books, was a very close friend of mine, and a very wonderful close friend of Morris Gordine's. And he said that Dr. Gordine led physician after physician, nurse after nurse, to Jesus Christ. After he found the Messiah, he had to share the glory. Oh, the trouble is, we have to know Christ before we can ever invite anyone else to come to know him. You see, the only true evangelist is the man who himself knows Jesus Christ. And now we're confronted with Nathanael's omniscience. Nathanael decided to go. And Jesus saw him coming, and no one ever came toward him but what he saw them coming. He sees you today. He knows if you are moving toward him or if you're moving away from him. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no guile." That's a tremendous word. It means no deceit, no hypocrisy, no falsehood, no duplicity. He was saying, here is an absolutely honest man, the man for whom Diogenes searched. This is a tribute that any devout Israelite scholar would recognize. Blessed is the man, said the psalmist, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There was absolutely nothing devious in Nathanael. He was an open man with an open mind and an open heart. That's a rare man. Nathanael, there can be no doubt, was a true child of God. And a child of God in difficult times. He was one of a very small group, like Simeon and Anna, and a few other pious Jews. He was living by faith. He was waiting prayerfully for the promised Redeemer when our Lord's ministry began. He had that which grace alone can give, a heart in which there was no guile. His knowledge was, of course, extremely limited. His spiritual eyesight was, of course, dim. But he was one who had evidently lived up to the light of the truth that he had. And he had diligently used the knowledge he possessed. His eye had been single and his vision was strong. And his spiritual judgment had been honest, though it had not been powerful. And what in Scripture he saw, he held firmly, in spite of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the fashionable religions of the day. He was an honest, listen carefully, Old Testament believer who had stood alone. And here was the secret of our Lord's peculiar commendation. He declared Nathanael to be a true son of Abraham, a Jew inwardly, possessing circumcision in the spirit as well as in the letter, an Israelite in heart as well as a son of Jacob in the flesh. Nathanael was surprised that anyone could give a verdict like this on so short an acquaintance, and he demanded how Jesus could possibly know. And Jesus said, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." What did Jesus mean? Why, I'm sure that Nathanael had a fig tree in his garden behind the wall where it was his custom to sit and to meditate and to pray. And possibly while he was under that fig tree, studying the word of God and pleading and asking, like Cornelius later did, for divine light, Jesus had indeed seen him long before Philip called him. And by the way, wherever you are at this moment, our Lord sees you. And if your heart yearns for light and peace, oh, how anxious he is to give you light and peace. I'm sure that Nathanael prayed for the day when the Messiah would indeed come. Perhaps he prayed with such fervency that often his cheeks were wet with tears. No doubt he had been meditating upon the great promises of God in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And now he felt that Jesus had seen into the very depths of his heart. And it was not so much that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree that surprised Nathanael. It was the fact that Jesus had read the thoughts of his inmost heart. This was the evidence of our Lord's omniscience. I like what Barclay says. So Nathanael said to himself, "Here is the man who understands my dreams. Here is the man who knows my prayers. Here is the man who has seen into my intimate secret longings, which I have never dared to put into words. Here is the man who can translate the inarticulate sigh and longing of my soul. This must be the Son of God, God's promised anointed, none other than the Messiah." And so it was that Nathanael capitulated forever to the man who read and understood and satisfied the deepest longings of his heart. And that's why I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And thus he cried out, "Rabbi." And there was joy in this. There was ecstasy in this. I can almost hear his words ringing through the centuries. As he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." This was positive evidence that a divine work had been wrought in Nathanael's soul. The eyes of his understanding were opened to behold the divine glory of the Savior, and he promptly confesses him as the Son of God. You see, it is true that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then there came the promise. "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Ah, Nathanael, thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael had been deeply impressed by what he had witnessed, this marvelous manifestation of divine omniscience. But now our Lord says, "Why, Nathanael, you haven't seen anything. You are going to see greater things. The time will come when you will behold the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael was to see that to which in the far past the dream and the vision of Jacob had pointed when Jacob saw that golden ladder leading to heaven. It was as if Jesus said, "Nathanael, I can do more than read your heart. I can be for you and for all men the ladder that leads into the very presence of God." And later our Lord was to say, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It was as though Jesus had said, "I am the way to heaven." Jacob's ladder was indeed symbolic of our Lord as the link between earth and heaven. But I am confident as I conclude my message, even beyond this, our Lord was speaking of his second coming in the great apocalypse in power and glory. And Jesus was practically saying to Nathanael, "I am the one by whom man ascends from earth to heaven, and someday, one day, I will come again in power and glory. I will be accompanied by the very angels of God." When he comes the second time, the words of this text will be literally fulfilled. His believing people will see heaven open in a constant communication between heaven and earth. The tabernacle of God will be with men, and the angels visibly ministering to the King of Israel and the King of all the earth. Oh, with all my heart, I pray that we shall catch the contagion of the gospel, and that we, like these early disciples, these first five, will have that irresistible compulsion inspired by the fervency of blazing love to tell others about this wonderful Christ who today is man's Savior and who one day, perhaps soon, is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be the judge of all the earth. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these wonderful moments that we've spent together in thy word this morning. And as we've been reading again of these men who desired to share the glory, oh, how we pray that somehow there will begin to flame in our hearts a new and holy desire to share the glory. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.